Good afternoon, everyone. This is a great crowd. That's really great. It's hard to remember how long ago that we used to have this and more regularly at Sabbath services. 200 was a small congregation a number of years ago, wasn't it? Some of our congregation came up to 700 and 800 every week. But it's nice to see a bigger crowd again, other than the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's nice to be here. Certainly want to extend a warm welcome to all of you from all the outlying areas, wherever you came from. I know from New England and Ohio, and down south, I guess over west, not too far east. You can only go so far out that way. But I don't know whether we have anybody from New Jersey or not, but certainly welcome all of you to Sabbath services here during this kind of become a very special weekend for the Lewistown congregation. But as has been mentioned, we may have to find a new hall before too long if we keep going. I hope you don't get too hot. This is one of those buildings that's got, 460 air conditioning? No, something like that. Remember those old cars? You roll all four windows down and do 60 and you cool it off a little bit. So I'm sure some of you back there are going to get warm beside some of those other hot bodies out there, you know. So it is an amazing how much heat a human body will put off, you know, especially if you're sitting next to it. Sometimes it's like sleeping in a bed and your wife rolls over onto you and you think, man, it's hot in here. You know? Can you hear now? Can all of you hear back there? Is it coming through? All right. But I was reading one time not too long ago about how much refrigeration a single tree gives off, and it is an amazing amount of refrigerant that a single tree will provide in your over your house. Well, I don't think they've calculated how much warmth the human body will give, but you read some of these stories about people who have gotten lost, like up in Alaska or up in some of the mountain areas, and they survive by cuddling each other, and it shows you how warm the human body can be. So you may need it turned off today. And turn on the refrigeration. Okay. This last week I was watching television and they had a program on, and they had a Jewish rabbi and they had an atheist and they had a Catholic priest were all there answering questions about various things about our society, about Halloween, and about whether or not they felt Halloween was a good thing. And they were going on with a lot of differing aspects of our Christian life. But it really surprised me at some of the answers, that here of all things, a Jewish rabbi gave his hearty approval to Halloween activities. That it, well, I don't see, his terms were, I don't see anything wrong. It's not hurting anybody. So, but the one part of it that really got my attention was the atheist. He happens to be the president of the American Atheist Society. And he was talking about how to live our life. And he made this statement, won't quote it exactly, but this is the essence of what he said. Live life to the full now, because there is no life hereafter. And that's what his recommendation was to all of his listeners out there as an atheist point of view. This is it, guys. This is it. You will get out of this life only what you're going to get from now until your death. That's their hope. That's their goal. That's where they're going. Kind of reminds you of the modern vernacular of YOLO, right? Y-O-L-O, YOLO. You only live once, okay? That's the kind of the catchphrase of today's society. Makes you wonder if they haven't been listening to the atheists a bit. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. Well, today I want to lift a little bit different idea, the one that God gives to us, and I'll tell you it's a little bit on the other side of what our lives should be like. And so we want to talk about from God's Word and what He gives us as His life scenario. And what does God expect of each one of us? How should we be living our lives? How much of an example should we be setting? So let's turn on a little bit of our high beam lights for a little while and look at what God's Word illuminates about our life in Christ. Where is it? Every one of us, whether we're young or whether we're old, we're going to have to answer, not only in today's society for what we get out of it, but we're going to have to look at what the future is. So I want to start by going back and just showing who is the author of this present world. Who is the author of our cosmos, our society? As you look around, I think all of us can very quickly see that it's getting more complex. It's getting much more difficult to make differentiating decisions. They're kind of becoming this no man's land of compromise, negotiations. And I wonder sometimes whether to some degree or the other in some of our lives we don't hobnob and cuddle up to sometimes certain aspects of what society is. Because it's prominent. It's being produced and it's being broadcast not only over the airwaves but even subtly through principalities and powers that enjoy life. Do whatever you want. That it'll all work out. Let's go back to verse 9 of chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to give anything new today. But I want us to turn the lights on our own lives and do a little bit of introspection, and this goes for each one of us individually, into where I stand in my relationship with the world and with God. Where is it? And is that gap between the two, that big gulf that's between the way of the world and the way of God, is it getting larger or is it getting smaller? When people see us, when they see our lives and they see our homes and they see our everyday adventures and activities, is our life being looked at as being more and more different than the rest of society? Or when people see us, friends, neighbors, when they see us shopping, they see us going places, do they see us as, well, just another individual, another person? Or do they see somebody who is different? Thinks differently. Acts differently. Does things differently. Now, I don't want to get too picky on things, but because I don't want anybody to look at our house, but how do we keep things, all right? Are they like God would keep our homes, or do they get different? So back here in Revelation chapter 12, we are given an overall concept and a statement that Satan, who was an archangel at one time, who became so elevated in pride about his own self-importance that he couldn't allow anybody to rule over him, and so he was cast out of the very throne of God. But it says in verse 9, and that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. I mean, deception doesn't come in one form. It's not kind of one thing fits all, you know. It's not unisex, you know, clothing today. It comes in all shapes, sizes, and forms that Satan deceives. And like I was saying a while ago, his deception in one way was what the atheist was saying, but his deception in another way was by what was being said about, well, it doesn't seem wrong to me. It seems okay. It's not hurting anybody. Both are deceptions, but going in different directions and doing in different things. So Satan, he says, has gone out there, and the word for world is cosmos, our society. Every part of it, whether it be in the sports area. And you know, I am just getting amazed at the violence that can go along with sporting activities anymore. Well, was it just over a year or so ago that the fan there in San Francisco at the San Francisco Giants game when they were playing the Los Angeles Dodgers and a guy was beaten up? Then just recently, what did we have? Another incident at a football game between the New England Patriots and the New York Jets, where a fan was beaten up or attacked and assaulted by, in quote, supporters of the other team. That violence is just becoming kind of a way of life anymore. So Satan says, or God says, that Satan has deceived the whole world, and he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Back in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find another statement about what has been going on, what is happening. In 2 Corinthians 4, and beginning with verse 4, it says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Blindness has occurred to them, but it's not always the same sickness and the same disease of blindness. Blindness can come in lots of different forms and lots of different ways. But they're all blind. You know, whether you go blind of glaucoma or whether you go blind from some other disease, you're still blind, right? So Satan doesn't mind if the world is blinded by one thing or by another. But he says that the whole world, this world, has been blinded, which believe not, lest the light of the true or glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine to them. That this light will penetrate through the darkness. Kind of like, you remember that ad, I remember about, what is it, Coors, the bullet train that comes out of the tunnel, and that you see this light as it shines out of it. Kind of makes you think of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is like. This light suddenly emerging from this this tunnel and shining in the lives of other people. Coming on down a little bit, he says in verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." Now I can't even begin to understand what that must have been like. Back in Genesis 1, when God commanded the light to shine, and darkness was over the whole face of the earth, and suddenly you just see this light that shines brightly. That's what our lives are supposed to be. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. Each one of us, that light has penetrated into our very thoughts and our minds and our hearts, our attitudes, our behavior, in order to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That it is a brilliant light shining in his life. Go back to the book in Romans for a minute, in Romans chapter 13. I grew up in the church, and I know how easy it is to be influenced by other people, to want to be well-liked, to want to be accepted, to want to be acknowledged. And it seems like in our society today that self-importance and self-acknowledgement are much more important than ever. People are very much on the edge, aren't they? I mean, and I don't want to make light of, like this recent situation of, in quote, bullying of these three young girls on the internet, right? Internet bullying. To where the two girls were sending emails to the other girl about her. And it got to the point to where the bullying, if that's really what it is, got so bad that the other girl actually went and took her own life because she couldn't handle the rejection and the hostility. And that's not putting her down. I don't know her background. I don't know where she came from. I don't know what the situation is. But I do know that many times people in God's church are threatening to commit spiritual suicide at times because of how others have dealt with them or treated them, even in the church. Bullying has happened and does happen in the sense that people put down other people, which is part of Satan's society too. He is an accuser, as we will see in a few minutes. He loves for people to accuse and make fun of and separate friends and to separate people. But in Romans chapter 13, in verse 12, he says, "The night is far spent and the day is at hand. So let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." I would like to say that I have cast off all works of darkness, but I can't say that. This whole human mind is amazing what it will come up with, what it will think about, what it will contemplate, sometimes you're working along and you wonder, where did that thought come from? Have you ever done that? That you can be doing anything. You could be working. You can even be studying the Bible. And everything seems to be going along fine, and you're learning and you're growing and you're studying it. And suddenly something just pops into the mind that is so weird. Anything. Or maybe I'm the only one that happens to. Right? But I don't think so. not based on what my Bible tells me, that Satan will put thoughts there. He will make certain thinking to come about. But he says here that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. We have to. And we must put on the armor of light. God's light. And I'm not going to go through the whole armor of God today. I am planning a whole series on the whole armor of God. But what I want to do is I'm going to make a full-size man and a Roman soldier, and then we're going to dress him in his armor one piece at a time, so that you see when he starts, he's pretty vulnerable. He has nothing on to protect himself. That's where we all start. And when you see it illustrated, it's amazing that this guy is going to be going out facing spears and lances and javelins and swords, and all he has on is, you know, a pair of boxer shorts, and he's not dressed for it. And then when you finish putting on the armor of light, or the armor of, you know, of equipping that person, you will find he is standing there truly looking like a soldier, well equipped to face whatever comes. Before that, he's not. And that's what we have to do, as it says here, putting off then the works of darkness. We put on this armor of light so that we then can walk honestly as in the day. And we do not join in the rioting and the drunkenness, nor the clamoring and the wantonness, nor in, not in the strife and envying. But we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we make not provision for the flesh. I don't know how many times I've heard, well, I was just made that way. You know, that's just the way my mind works, therefore it's wrong. Just because you were made a certain way doesn't mean that that's what we stay, is it? That's not what we continue to be. We must put off, it says, and we do not make provisions for the flesh. What it says there is that humanly, we will go around providing for all of the things the flesh craves, and we will make sure it's fed, and we will make sure it's satiated, and we will make sure it's given all of its proper nourishment, and we make provision for all of the things that the flesh desires and wants, that we might fulfill the lusts thereof. We need to be different. Let's turn back to Matthew 4. In dealing with whose world this is, I think it's very clear that Satan has done a good job. I was thinking about it. As we were studying, we've been going through the book of John in the last few weeks at our home Bible studies, and putting together what Christ was saying in John, along with what we were seeing on television and other things, makes you begin to ask yourself some pretty deep questions. Where do I stand in this whole process? But he says here in Matthew 4 and verse 1 that Jesus then was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And Christ had to be tested and tempted by Satan. And if Satan tempted Jesus Christ, he's probably going to test all of us too, somewhere along the line, in differing ways. So when Christ had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And then the tempter came to him. You know, Satan will look for the most vulnerable period of time. When you are at your weakest, it's when Satan will be at his strongest, wanting to make inroads into your life and my life. When we maybe are on having, you know, become weak through various ways and things, like he did with Christ. He had fasted 40 days and nights, and so he was hungry. And so Satan thought, I got him. He's hungry. So what did he do? He offered him bread, right? So the tempter came to him and said to the Son of Man, God, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. I know you need something to eat. I know you're hungry. And Christ had to answer him that man doesn't live just by bread. And sometimes we need to realize that we live by every word that proceeds from God. But then he says the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, upon the highest point of the temple at the time, and said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written that he will give charge, or his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up. So again, he appealed to Christ to do something stupid, and Christ responded by quoting scripture back. But then in verse 8 again, he says the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And this is what the main point I want to mention here is that God didn't deny, Christ did not deny that these kingdoms of the world basically belonged to, and the glory, in quote, the glory of them, was of Satan. That they were his. And he had done everything in his power to make each one of these nations have their own glory. Their own system. What do we do today? We want to have, what is it? We want to have a cultural understanding, right? We understand all cultures, and we somewhat want to incorporate all cultures. Not that culture or cultural backgrounds are wrong, but so God did not deny that Satan had the power to give these things to Christ. But what did Christ tell him? He said unto him, all of these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. It's just that little bit. All it takes is just bowing your knees a little bit. And guess what? That little bit of a bow would have denied you salvation. That one little bit of surrender to Satan would have disqualified Christ from being our Savior. And he was not in any shape or form going to worship Satan. I'll get to another scripture in a few minutes, where Christ lets us know clearly how there is nothing that he has in common with Satan. Which is to the point that we want to get. Can I say right now, I have nothing in common with what Satan's thinking is, his attitudes, his behavior? No, I can't say that. I wish I could. And we'll see what it is in a few minutes. So the question then is that this world is Satan's. He has done a magnificent job, if you want to use that term, of producing appealing societies, appealing things. He wanted to display it to Christ by taking him up on a high mountain where he could actually show him. I don't know what all he showed him. Maybe he showed him Babylon, you know. Maybe he showed him, the Shushan, the capital of the Medo-Persians. Or maybe he showed him Athens. Maybe he showed him all of these other magnificent cities and places that had been in existence. But he showed him all of the different kingdoms of the world. Perhaps he showed him the glory of the Laotians or the Vietnamese. And they have an appeal, don't they? And they have a beauty. But what did Christ say in verse 10? And then Jesus said to him, "Get you hence." See, that's the point that we need to ask ourselves. Can you and I say to Satan, "Get you hence," by calling upon the name of our Savior and request that Satan get out and leave us alone, and that he doesn't put any more temptations? And so Christ said, "Get you hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you and him only shall you serve." Anything added to that is idolatry. Anything that is in addition to that is idolatry. And putting something even to or above God, whatever it is. When we put our lusts and our desires and our thinking above what God says, that's what it is. Idolatry. Idolatry. Sometimes we idolize our own ideas and our own thinking, don't we? Sometimes we idolize all kinds of things. But then the devil left him, and behold, the angels then came and ministered to him. This whole way of life. Let's go back to Ephesians 6, where we were a few minutes ago, or had been talking about this armor. In the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, and picking it up in verse 11, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." How do you defend your mind? How do you defend every part of your behavior? Is being strong in the Lord. The best way to defend or to defeat somebody is to have a good offense, isn't it? To have a good offense. If you are strong on your relationship and in your behavior with God, then the other's not going to be so strong. So he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not in our own, not in what we can do and how we can think or anything else, but in the power and in the strength of God. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in verse 12 he says, this is what you and I are fighting. And it just became so clear to me this last week as we were watching the various news accounts and reading through John 14, 15, 16, and 17 and all the rest of the way to the end of the book, that we are wrestling against what we don't understand. But we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but we are wrestling against principalities and powers and against the rulers of darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. I don't think any of us can deny that society is not getting any better, right? It's getting worse out there. somebody was just telling me that some of the schools now have textbooks that never leave the school grounds, and so the students cannot take the textbooks home with them. They are left, all they get is the assignments from this teacher to take home. They don't take the textbook itself. And what they are teaching in some of the things is unbelievable of what they would like to influence our young people to believe. This was watching a program the other day where it showed this author who was rewriting a lot of the history books. And you won't even understand, you wouldn't even comprehend that it was the same history. That's what I studied or you studied. Totally different. That they're being rewritten. So we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, that you might win if you're brawny enough and you're brave enough and you fight well enough. You might be able to win against flesh and blood. But I don't care whether you're 6'4" and weigh 300 pounds. You are not going to win against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. You're not going to win. You might be the best football player, the best basketball player, the best wrestler there is. You're not going to win. Because that's not what we're fighting. Not what we're fighting. And so going on, he says, against principalities, even against powers, and against rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness. He says, wherefore then, take upon you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It's interesting, in going through a commentary on this verse 12, that it divides it into the four areas of our battle. And just briefly to give you what the concept, he talks about principalities, authorities, possessors, and evil spirits. Those are the four areas of our fight that we wrestle against, not flesh and blood, but against principalities, authorities, possessors, and evil spirits. And each one of those has a separate part of the armor of God that is for the protection of it. For the protection of it. For example, principalities, you are covered by the helmet of salvation. The helmet. Because the principalities have to do with those who are in leadership and they deal with the mind. So what does it protect? It protects the head. And what are the main source the principalities bring about? Are accusations. Accusations. So then you had the other one, authorities, which are protected by the breastplate of righteousness, because it covers the heart. And it is in the heart that temptation and pride originate. And then you have the third area of Satan's influence has to do with possessions or possessors. And you are protected by the belt of truth, which covers the groin. It covers the area around the vital organs. This belt of truth. And what's the primary thing that possessors try to do is they bring about lies and deception. Lies and deception. You know, it's kind of interesting, you know, when Christ talks about bowels of mercy. that those feelings and those emotions, his comment is that they arise from that area, that are protected by this belt of truth. And then the fourth area is evil spirits. Evil spirits, and the part that protects us from those evil spirits is the shoes of peace, or the shoes of shalom, peace. But it's interesting, in the Hebrew word shalom doesn't mean just peace, it means unity also. Peace and unity are all part of the whole same word. And so what part is covered by is the feet. And what do they protect us from? Oppression. Oppression. Because Satan loves to oppress people. Put them down. They love to make life hard and difficult, especially to those who have less. Who have less. And so, these, now I'm not going through the rest of the different parts of the armor, but they all protect the different parts of us from Satan's influences and how he will subtly get in there and try to take advantage of and destroy our relationship with God. Going back to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning of verse 6. See, all of us know we've been told these things year after year after year, that we know we don't stand alone, that there's all kinds of enemy forces out there seeking to devour. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The best defense is to be humble and be rid of the pride and the arrogance that comes from our human life. So he says, casting all of your care upon him, for he does care for you. Be sober. I guess it's the bottom line of what I really want to say today is to ask ourselves to look at your shirt sleeve or your coat sleeve and say, has any of the world rubbed off on it? Or look at our feet and ask, have we picked up any of the dirt? Do they need washing? Do they need cleaning? And I'll guarantee all of us will pick up all kinds of differing things. We are influenced. Some of our decisions are made based upon wrong thinking, wrong thoughts. That's why we're still not changed into spirit yet. We still got a life to live, progress to be made, growth to come through the power of God. And that's why he says, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we, you may be exalted in due time, casting all your care upon him. In other words, he will protect. So he said, be sober. I don't think sobriety necessarily is a strong point in society today. Do people really think soberly? Do we think soberly? That doesn't mean that we can't have fun. Not at all. That doesn't mean that we can't have a good time. That does not mean that there's not some enjoyment in doing what God says, because it is a way of happiness, it is a way of peace, it is a way of tranquility. But we need to face our life soberly. It's not just a bowl of Cheerios or cherries.
Excuse me.
It's serious business. And we're all in a serious warfare. Doesn't come without a lot of thought and a lot of things put into it. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. It's not that our adversary, the devil, is always roaring. That's not the point of what Peter was talking about. When lions roar is when they're hungry. And when they want to devour something, when they want to satisfy the hunger pangs. So what Peter is saying is, in like manner, Satan wants to devour us because he is never satisfied with what he has. Not that he's going around like a, in that sense, roaring all the time, because most of his temptations are pretty quiet. They're pretty, you know, they don't make a lot of noise. But he has that voracious appetite. And so what he's saying is, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about. So what he was really saying is, well, when does a lion roar? Most of the time, male lions lie around sleeping. I don't know whether you know it or not, but vast majority of all of the food supply is caught by the females, while the male does the roaring. We all make plenty of noise, don't we? But a lot of that is true. But Satan, you know, he's hungry. He is never satisfied. He has this insatiable appetite to devour humanity, to devour human beings, because you and I represent his doom. His doom. He knows and realizes that if one person goes through this life and becomes a son of God, that his job is finished. It's done. And he knows that he has but a short time right now. So he's going around making it clear and making it known that he is hungry. And he wants to devour us. And so it says in verse 9, then we need to resist him. Steadfast in the faith. That's how you resist. Is by being steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That we all are going to face what is going to be happening, where we're going, and what's occurring. Satan is out there. His world is being made darker and darker. And I think it's obvious that we look around that society, the cosmos, is not getting any lighter. But it's getting dark. We'll go back to John chapter 14. We're going to read this next verse out of the Amplified New Testament in John 14th chapter. And I want to pick it up in verse 30. Where Christ had been talking to his disciples all the way through John 14, one of the most magnificent chapters that you will ever read, and what was being said and how it was being said. But he comes on down then, and he says in verse 29, "And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does take place, you may believe and have faith in me and rely on me." Our reliance is upon God. In verse 30, he says, "I will not talk with you much more, for the prince, that evil genius ruler of this world, is coming." And then he makes four proclamations as he realized this prince of the power of the air was coming. And he says, "And he has no claim on me. And he has nothing in common with me." Point we need to realize and ask ourselves, this is where Christ was in relationship with Satan. This is what our relationship in regard to Satan must become, as Christ was. For we then would be able to say, along with Jesus Christ, that he has no claim on me. Yet he has nothing in common with me. We have nothing in common. He's on one side and I'm on the other one. Totally opposites. And there is nothing in me that belongs to him. And he has no power over me. Now that was what Christ's statement was regarding our relationship to Satan. Won't it be fantastic through God's Spirit that we finally can come to that same point to where you and I can say that Satan has nothing in common with us, that he has nothing in us, he has no claim over us, and he has no power over us. And you know what? You and I can be there if we rely upon God and his Spirit. And his Spirit. So we must then, through God's power, come to that same state of affairs. That Satan has nothing over us. He has nothing, no power over us. And we have nothing in common. Right now, I don't think I could say that my life has nothing in common with Satan. I'm hoping and praying that that day will come. I would doubt if any of you can honestly say that you have never or do not have anything in common at all with him. Our thinking needs to be totally 180 degrees different than his thinking. And we must then be those overcomers. We must change those things. Recognizing that society is not going to get any better. On whatever level you want to look at it, Satan is going to do his job. He's going to be more influential, more subtle, and he's going to try to take advantage of every weakness. But we need to overcome it. We're going back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 then. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. I guess by nature my behavior is being a kind of a jolly good guy. I like having fun. I enjoy being a jokester at times. Made my brothers mad, but so what? You know? But you know, life is more serious than that. And I've had to grow up Maybe some people say it's taken us 72 years to do that. But I'm getting that. Okay, I'm getting it. Back here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, Paul says, for physical training is of some value. You know, playing basketball is maybe of some value. It does provide a little bit of exercise and energy and things like that. And it's useful for a little, but Paul tells Timothy, godliness or spiritual training is useful and of value in everything. You know, it's a lot better. If you can't have both, I would say we ought to prefer the spiritual training, right? And in every way, for it holds promise for the present life and also for the life which is to come. It's got a value for both today and tomorrow. So in verse 10 it says, and so with this view to this we toil and we strive and suffer reproach, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior. He is the preserver, the maintainer, and the deliverer of all men, especially of those who believe, who trust in, and who rely on and adhere to Him. And let no one then despise you, or think less of you because of your youth. And then he goes on with some other admonition and instruction. And then coming over to verse 13, he says, until I come, devote yourself to public and private reading, to exhortation, to preaching, and to personal appeals, and to teaching, and to instilling doctrine. Do not neglect the gift which is in you, that special inward endowment which was directly imparted to you by the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, practice and cultivate and meditate upon these duties. Throw yourself wholly into them so that your progress may be evident to everybody. You see, that should be easily seen by other people, that progress is being made. So he says, look well to yourself and to your own personality and to your teaching, and persevere in these things. Hold to them, for by so doing you will have saved both yourself and those who hear you. We have a job. We are to be light in the world. We are to be overcomers of Satan's influences through the power of God. Life is a sober business. Our spiritual life is a sober business. But God will see us through in every way and in every situation. God will see us through.